Rich and Lil will now lead us in our scripture reading and our response words, our litany of response.
From Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the field. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'"
Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day, riding on a donkey, with his band of followers singing and shouting this psalm. They were Galilean peasants and fishermen, tax collectors and sinners, children, women. John's gospel shows us others that were from Bethany, people who knew and loved Lazarus and were overwhelmed with joy that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They were full of joy for all the great things they had seen and heard in knowing Jesus. They were full of hope and anticipation. They were singing of God's kindness, God's goodness, God's deliverance. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the holy city, and it seemed he was finally ready to let everyone know who he was. His disciples must have been exhilarated. Finally, he was taking action to let the whole world know. But surely they also felt some anxiety and uncertainty. What would happen next? Because they knew that Pontius Pilate and his Roman soldiers had also come into Jerusalem that same week. They came to strengthen Rome's military presence at the time of Passover, when tens of thousands of pilgrims came to the city. With all that great crowd, Pilate needed to be sure everyone remembered who was in charge. Pilate would have ridden on a stallion, been dressed in full Roman armor at the center of procession of Roman legions. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome in full force, a peace made by the sword and upheld by the sword. Mark's gospel takes great care to tell us the details about the donkey, the colt. Why? Why does that matter so much? Because that donkey points us to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Mark's telling lets us know that this was a planned action, a deliberate move by Jesus. Jesus was showing what kind of king he was. He was not Pilate, not a military leader bringing the weight and power of emperor. He was the King of Peace, the one who takes away the chariots and the war horses, who breaks the bow, who brings peace to the ends of the earth. Pilate may not have known it yet, but on that day, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, this simple rabbi from Galilee was a direct challenge to the power and the authority of Rome. And he was a challenge to the religious leaders too, and they certainly knew it. Throughout the Gospels, we can see the conflict growing. Jesus has taken them on again and again, challenged them for their small-minded, legalistic religious ways, the ways they bogged people down in guilt and anxiety over following the little rules of the law, for the ways they quibbled over who was in and who was out, who was a sinner and who was righteous. But they neglected, Jesus said, the truly important matters, the matters of faith and love. Jesus's movement, his teaching, the community he had created around him, his very person, was a threat to all of these who were in power, whether religious or political, because they used divisiveness, coercion, and fear to control and dominate. Throughout his ministry, Jesus's ways of healing and hope challenged the powers of the world, all the powers that ever hurt, that abuse, that imprison, that oppress. He came in God's love. He revealed God's mercy. He brought God's peace. And he kept trying to tell his disciples what kind of Messiah he was meant to be, to help them understand what he was supposed to do. He was not a political king, not an earthly ruler, not going to restore the throne of David in the way they imagined. He was something different. He was about something deeper, broader, more universal. He was about personal and social transformation, about healing and wholeness, about shalom for all, everywhere. So he came into Jerusalem that day as the King of Peace, riding on a donkey, in simplicity, in humility, in gentleness, and in an act of deeply symbolic moral resistance. In that moment, the people's response was jubilant praise, shouts of Hosanna, waving branches, singing this psalm. But we all know how quickly the story turns to more conflict and growing danger. This Sunday has bothered me ever since I was a kid. I loved waving the palm branches. In fact, in Bangladesh, where I grew up, we had impressive palm branches. I may have said this before. We had coconut palms. Like, each child got a whole big branch with lots of fronds on each one. When you were too little, you couldn't even do it by yourself. You had to have two of you. I love that part. I love the marching and the singing and the waving the palms and getting to shout out loud in church, Hosanna. But then I always felt nervous, ambivalent, certainly not really full of joy. I still feel this inside myself when I approach this Sunday. He's going to die, is what I thought from the time I was a child. Danger is coming. Betrayal is coming. His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, abandonment, denial by his closest friends and followers, arrest, rejection, and condemnation. Pilate trying to wash his hands of the whole thing, and finally, for fear of the crowd, condemning him to death. He was whipped, tortured, executed. He died a criminal's death on the cross. The cruel death of a political insurrectionist, like hundreds of others, had died in Palestine during his lifetime. And in his dying, we see and hear the depths of human alienation and aloneness, especially starkly in Mark's gospel. We see that this man who has always known God's presence, this Jesus for whom God's reality was so close and tender and real and personal that he called God Abba and taught us we could do the same. He lived his life within that divine presence. He knew better than anyone that God in whom we live and breathe and have our being. But yet, in his dying, we see that in his identification with all of human experience, he knew alienation and utter aloneness. He cried out the words of another psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer, no voice from heaven, no heavenly dove this time, no response. God was silent. And then he gave a loud cry and breathed his last, Mark says. It was utter surrender, the final letting go. And Mark writes that the curtain of the temple, the barrier that protected the Holy of Holies, the division that kept humans from direct access to God's glory, except for one priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, that curtain, Mark says, was torn from top to bottom. No more separation, no more division, complete at-one-ment. And the Roman centurion, we read, who saw in this way he breathed his last, said, truly, this man was God's son. Not Caesar, who claimed to be God's son. This man dying in this way on this cross as a criminal. The centurion said, surely this was God's son. The French philosopher Montaigne wrote, there are some defeats more triumphant than victories. Surely those who put him to death thought they had won the victory. They thought it was over, that he was defeated, dead and gone. How could they have possibly known that nothing would ever be the same again? We Baptists are not creedal folks, but sometimes I like to go back and read creeds, especially the Apostles' Creed, that my seminary church history professor made me as a Baptist memorize. The Apostle Creed says, among other things, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He descended to the dead. I think the version I learned said into hell. Although there's nothing about this in the New Testament, the belief developed in the early church that Jesus went to hell when he died. It came to be called in the Middle Ages the harrowing of hell. Harrowing means a rough plowing, a breaking open of hard ground. For many of them, of course, Jesus' descent into hell was a way to be assured that all those souls who had died before Jesus also got a chance to hear the gospel and repent and believe. But there's also a meaning that Cynthia Bourgeau offers for the notion of Jesus descending into hell and what he was doing there that I find particularly powerful. She believes that it's a way to say that when Jesus was crucified and died, he was there at the depths of hell, there present without judgment, holding in love what is most broken, most evil in all of creation. He went to the depths of hell to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring love. There's a poem by David White that I think evokes something of what Cynthia is trying to say. His poem is called The Well of Grief. Those who will not slip beneath the still surface of the well of grief, turning downward through its black water to the place we cannot breathe. We'll never know the source from which we drink, the secret water, cold and clear, nor find in the darkness glimmering the small round coins thrown by those who wished for something else. Jesus descended to the depths. He is the source at the bottom of our deepest wells, the secret water cold and clear at the place that we feel surely is hell. Jesus is always present, where we are at our most desperate and afraid, when we feel most broken and beyond repair, when we betray and deny and abandon those we love, when we strike out in violence and jealousy and rage. Jesus is always present in love, in our places of the most alienation and aloneness, in our deepest and most unbearable grief, when we feel we will never breathe again. There is nowhere we can ever go where Jesus is not present. He is always there, ready to meet us, ready to hold us in love. And so on this day, we bless the Lord whose kindness pierces through all time. We bless the Lord who even death could not sway from his love for us. We bless the Lord who saves us time and time again from whatever life and even death may throw at us. We bless the Lord and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of our God.